Gideon, beloved, is a worthy subject for our contemplation and imitation. This man, Gideon, receives the second longest treatment in the book of Judges, second only behind the mighty Samson. Gideon gets three chapters, Judges 6 through 8. Gideon also occurs first in the list of judges in the great roll call of faith in Hebrews 11. There we read, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets. Time, we trust, shall not fail us, though, as we consider Judge Gideon." For all that, though, the main events in Gideon's life, as recorded in Judges, these main events lasted for just about a week. One action-packed, very busy week. Gideon's heroic deeds blaze like a meteor, brief, and yet for us, recorded for the ages, and now even 3,000 plus years later. The attractiveness of Gideon lies first of all, as I've intimated, in his heroic faith. He was the man of action for the hour. This centered, of course, on the defeat of the Midianites with just 300 men. And the children here remember the story. You know it too. This man Gideon, though, was also a very ordinary man in many respects. And his beginnings were very humble, as we'll see next week. This, of course, has the advantage in that it makes it easier for us to identify with him. And even though he was very strong in faith, we also see him on several occasions asking for signs, putting out his fleece. This was to strengthen his faith against doubts and fears. And we can understand that too. There was, however, one weakness especially in Gideon, a weakness that really only reveals itself at the end of our narrative, and we'll consider that as well. Now, I've entitled this series, Gideon, Mighty Man of Valor. That title, as some of you may have noticed, is taken from verse 12. "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto Gideon, and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." The angel said that about Gideon in the first words he spoke to him. God evaluated Gideon and said, there's a man, and he's mighty. He's a mighty man of valor. He's very brave, and his bravery and might flows from his faith. And we're going to follow this lead in our consideration of Gideon as a mighty man of valor. That's what the church needs. Mighty men of valor. And women like that too. And children. Mighty through faith. This description of Gideon, in short, sums the whole man up. And that's the way it often is in the Bible. Regarding some of the central figures, we get a little phrase that encapsulates them. We saw this some years ago with David. David's the man after God's own heart. That's who he is. Gideon, from a slightly different angle, he's a mighty man of valor. And we'll see that in the weeks ahead. But this week, before we can consider Gideon's heroic deeds, we need to consider the dark backdrop, the terrible ruin that was Israel, the church at this time. You pick that up even in our scripture reading. The land is desolate. The people are demoralized because God was judging his church. This judging of God was not punishment, though. It was not designed simply to destroy Israel. This judgment was chastisement. And that means these terrible afflictions befell Israel from God's mercy and love. Grace was working in God's heart through these mighty blows. Because Israel was still the people of God. For Israel, Jesus Christ would shed his blood. This doesn't mean that everyone in Israel was elect, head for head, not at all. But the nation, as a nation, belonged to Jehovah. And so the Lord would deliver them, and he would bring them back. And he always does that. Before God delivers them and brings them back, he has to bring them to repentance, as he always does. And he does that with us too. Consider then Israel's chastisement. First, in the hand of the Midianites. Second, crying out to the Lord. And third, the message of the prophet. As I've said, God chastised Israel for her sins by delivering her into the hand of the Midianites. That's the very first verse. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. This meant, first of all, that Midian defeated and destroyed Israel militarily. Verse 2 says, the hand of Israel prevailed against Israel. Midian had a hand, Israel had a hand, and Midian's hand was much stronger than Israel's, prevailed against them, so that Israel as a nation was under the power and control of Midian's hand. That's the language of the text. There's Israel in the hand of her enemy. God did that. Midian defeated, dominated, and so demoralized Israel. Israel didn't even fight after the first conflict, if you can even call it a conflict. Israel didn't even bother later to arm herself. Israel was a nation characterized by cowardice. They all fled. They ran for the hills. That's Israel. She retreated. All Israel could do by way of protest and resistance was to make herself some safe places way up in the hills and the mountains, and then she would flee at the first sight of the enemy. That's the people of God, reduced to such straits. That verse 3 talks about dens, which are in the mountains. Literally, there were ravines cut by flowing water, and Israel would run and hide in the shadows. It speaks also of caves. Caves such as are, for instance, on the west of the sea, the Dead Sea. Caves that run off into the caves. And strongholds. They barricade themselves and fortify some places. Now these dens and caves and strongholds were first of all natural defenses in the lands, connected with rivers and mountains and crevices and rocks. Israel, though, is said to have made these places of defense, that is, they took advantage of these natural defenses and improved them with man-made fortifications. And this was the best that they could do. Run, hide, barricade yourselves, because the enemy's come, and we're the people of God, and we're all cowards. The enemy. Let's flee. That's the church. What a disgrace. They couldn't stand before Midian because God had given them up because of their sins. God delivered them by a powerful act of providence right there in the palm of Midian's hand. In so doing, the Lord also delivered Israel's land into the hand of Midian. The Midianites could simply move into and set up camp in Israel's land at will. Israel, no fight from Israel. Israel flies like a bird to her mountain. Off she goes. Midian especially did this at or after harvest. She'd swoop west across the River Jordan into the plain of Jezreel, an especially fertile valley, the breadbasket of Israel, and then she would plunder all the way south to Gaza, Gaza being the northernmost outpost of the Philistines, to the border of the Philistines, and leave the Philistines alone, just devastate the people of God. Israel's crops, her barley, her wheat, her fruit, well, some of the Midianites would, some of them, would simply be looted by the Midianites and carted back home to the east. What was left, the Midianites' cattle and camels would feed upon. And anything that was left that the Midianites couldn't pillage or use for fodder, they would destroy. So that when the Israelites sneaked out of their hidey holes, they'd have nothing to return to. What we might call today a scorched earth policy. What about Israel's livestock? Their sheep, their oxen, their asses were taken. No mutton, no wool, no yoke to plow in order to sow seed for next year's harvest. And Israel, of course, was an agricultural society. This was their livelihood. What could they do? Point being, as verse 1 states, God had delivered Israel, her people, her land, her crops, her livestock into the hand and power and control of Midian. And this is exactly what God said he would do. This is the controversy of the covenant, as spelled out in Deuteronomy 28, verse 31. When Israel sins, I will judge you. Verse 31, thine ox shall be slain before thine eyes, and thou shalt not eat thereof. Thine ass shall be violently taken away from before thy face, and shall not be restored to thee. Thy sheep shall be given to thine enemies, and thou shalt have none to rescue them. That's what God promised. If you sin, I'll do this to you. And he did, through the Midianites. So you can picture an Israelite quaking in his boots, a farmer, looking out from his mountain fastness down into the valleys. And what does he see? Tents. Enemy tents. In his fields. The Midianites are as numerous as grasshoppers. Their cattle and camels are grazing in his fields. His barns are empty. They've been plundered, those of them which haven't been set on fire. And this year's harvest is lost. And there are clouds of smoke as the Midianites burn what they can't take with them. That's the people of God because of their sins. And every year it got worse. Every year there would be fewer people to make it up to the mountains. Many of them, like Gideon's own brothers, were killed by the invading Midianites. There'd be fewer cattle and sheep and donkeys for that uphill trek. There'd be less barley and olives and grapes even to hide in the hills. And this picture is one of utter desolation because God is chastising his people for their sins. In the way of obedience, I'll give you the most prosperous and fat and fruitful land in the entire world, so that you'll be the happiest, the most blessed of all people. But in the way of your sins, you will be the most miserable and wretched on the earth. And we ought to know too into whose hands it was that God delivered them. Midian. Who's Midian? Here we need a little bit of Old Testament history. Midian was that nation which paid Balaam to curse Israel. That's Numbers 22 and following. Israel was that nation who sent out her own women to fornicate with Midian, sent out her women to fornicate with Israel. This was the advice of Balaam. And to bring the Israelite men into sin and bondage to worship their idols, to destroy the holiness of the church. If we can't curse the church, Midian says, we can get the church to fornicate and worship our idols. We'll tempt them through attractive women. That was her deliberate policy out of hatred for the people of God. Midian also, though, was a son of Abraham by Keturah. Midian is a nation which apostatized from the true faith. And in general, in Old Testament and New Testament history, the most fierce enemies of the true church are the covenant-breaking, wicked, false church. Those who used to believe the truth in their generations, who embraced the lie, they're the ones especially who attack the church. But Midian wasn't alone. Verse 3, that they were accompanied by the Amalekites. And the Amalekites have a particularly bad history as well. It all started when they attacked Israel very soon after the Exodus, in Exodus 17. They attacked them from behind. They attacked the women, the children, the sick folk. They attacked them in this cowardly way, and it was totally unprovoked. They were the first nation to attack the people of God after the Exodus. And Amalek too, in his generations, was an apostate. Amalek was a grandson of reprobate Esau, whom God hated. So Amalek's great-grandfather was Isaac. His great-great-grandfather was Abraham, the father of the faithful, but not his spiritual father. So here's Midian and Amalek apostatizing from the covenant in their generations and only too glad to have a chance to destroy the true church. Verse 3 mentions another people. The Midianites and the Amalekites were joined by the children of the east. These children of the east, like Amalek, like Midian, were nomads. Tents. Livestock. They moved around to find pasture. The children of the east, like Midian and Amalek, also were nomads which lived to the east of Israel, on the other side of the River Jordan, and on that borderland with the eastern desert. And again, the children of the east, like Midian and Amalek, hated Israel and sought her destruction. At the end of verse 5 it says that these three nations entered into the land to destroy it. They wanted to destroy the land of Canaan and the people who lived there, the Israelites, in order that they could occupy it, in order that they could have the promised land. Psalm 83, which we'll sing later, speaks of this desire, that the apostate church, represented by Amalek and Midian, joins up with the wicked world in order to destroy the church. That's her unity against the truth, because she hates God. That's total depravity. Now, as I've said, God's chastisement of Israel was because of her sins. We need to say more about that. The children of Israel did evil, verse 1 says, in the sight of the Lord. Her evil was centrally her idolatry. And especially, as the rest of Judges 6 reveals, the worship of Baal. And alongside idolatry, in Psalm 106, as we sang, and especially in Deuteronomy, goes the marrying of unbelievers. Idolatry and the marrying of unbelievers. Marrying of unbelievers and idolatry. They always go hand in hand in the Old Testament scriptures. And God saw it, and he detested it. The holy God, it was all done in his sight from heaven, and he said, these people, they need chastisement. I'll bring them back. The chastisement which God uses here is peculiarly fitted to Israel's sins. God says, in effect, through this chastisement, you want to be like the ungodly nations. Well, I'll deliver you over to the ungodly nations and make you their slaves. You want to depart from the covenant? Well, I'll give you over to the cruel rule of covenant-breaking Midian and Amalek, and you see how you like it then. You want to worship Baal, this idol that supposedly gives agricultural plenty? Well, I'll give your land and your crops and your beasts over to your enemies, and then we'll see what Baal can do. If that's the way you're going to live, this is the way I'm going to chastise you. God's chastisement of us is likewise, of course, and only, for our sins. Centrally, idolatry. That's the great sin of the people of God. Idolatry is not loving God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And flowing from that idolatry is hatred of our neighbor. When we allow envy to dwell in our hearts, when we're angry at them, when we despise them, when we become bitter at the people with whom we work or live or are friends. And in God's chastisement of us, we can often see how it's particularly fitting to our sins. Often, those who sit loose to the church and who moan about the failings of the congregation, God then chastises them by causing them to lose their children. If you're always going to moan about the church, your children are going to pick up on that, they're going to leave the church. That's a punishment fits the crime scenario. People who want to be worldly, who want friendship with the world, God then ordinarily causes them to lose what Christian friends they have. And then they find it difficult to make Christian friends. It's hard enough in our day where there are so few reformed people about, but that's how God often works. Those who don't listen to the godly advice of parents, for instance, regarding whom they may date, God often gives them up to their lust so that they become besotted and stick with that foolish partner through thick and thin. And then God gives them up to a bad marriage with all the endless grief that that entails. And then they think, well, that'll not happen to me. And that's what everybody else thought. And these women could cry in your ears if you'd listen to it now. And their husbands too. They didn't listen and went on. God chastises us by giving us over to the sins in which we indulge. But the text is especially speaking about God's chastisement of the church. This is what God does today. When a true church departs from the faith and apostatizes, God gives her over to the rule of the false church. When the true believers in a congregation or denomination become weak, as a judgment upon that body corporately and upon them, God gives them over to ungodly and foolish church leaders through moderators and presidents and archbishops who are openly heretical and unbelieving, so that when these fools open their mouths, the people of God wince because they're speaking contrary to the scriptures. And God thereby says, you wouldn't walk properly, your congregation wouldn't walk properly, and now I'm giving you over to the leadership of the Midianites and the Amalekites, those who are sworn enemies of the truth. God gives over such churches to false ecumenical unions with Midianites and Amalekites. Think about some of the greatest churches in the history of the world since the Reformation. The Swiss Reformed churches of Luther, of Calvin and Zwingli rather. The original old school Presbyterians in the States, the Church of the Hodges and the Alexanders. The Waldensians, who for centuries were faithful and were persecuted by the false Church of Rome. God has given them over to the Midianites and the Amalekites through their sins and idolatry. And today, they've actually joined the ranks of the Midianites and the Amalekites themselves. Because it's all through. It's finished. Thankfully, though, by this stage in Judges 6, Israel hasn't gone that far. Israel here is being chastised because God still loves her. And we need to see that Israel, and true churches, and Christian families and believers are chastised always and only, we can even say, out of God's love for us. Now, all of us, when we have experienced chastisement, find it hard to feel or understand or believe that God is actually showing that he loves us when we are chastised. And I say all of us, and when we are chastised, because all Christians are chastised. It's part of the definition of a Christian, almost. And just think what it would mean if you were not chastised and God just let you walk on in sin. Just think what it would mean if you, when walking in sin, felt no pangs of conscience, no grief, no distress in your heart. That would mean that you're not a believer at all. That would be the worst thing that could happen to you, the manifestation that you don't belong to Jesus Christ, that your heart is as hard as a rock, and that sin ultimately is your element. It's where you belong in the world or the false church. That's you in your deepest heart. That's what no chastisement reveals. Hebrews 12 puts it very starkly. It says that without chastisement, you're a bastard. That is illegitimate. Not God's son, not God's daughter at all. And on the other hand, when we are chastised for our foolishly falling into sins, God is saying thereby that you are a son. You are a daughter. Because who has a son and who has a daughter that they don't chastise? And the proverb puts it very plainly that the clearest way to show that you hate your children is just let them go on in their sin. That's the revelation of hatred. And that's the way it is with God too. He lets some go on in their sin as a revelation that they're not his. Not legitimate children at all. But because God loves us and because he wills to bring us back to himself, he chastises us. Even in Psalm 89 puts it, sometimes with rods, in the plural. And now, under God's chastising blows, Israel begins to pray again. Because that's what isn't happening when we're walking in sin. We're not praying. Verse 6 says, Israel was greatly impoverished, brought to nothing, because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Now verse 1 said that Israel was under the hand of Midian 7 years. This indicates to us that Israel was slow to pray. Why wasn't Israel crying out to the Lord after 1 year? Or 2 years? Why did Israel have to wait 7 years? Or rather, why did it take 7 years for Israel's prayer to become earnest. Why 7 years? And maybe this is the way it is with you, where God is evidently dealing with you. Chastisement. He's wasting your life. And it's clear to others, and to you if you'd only open your eyes. But you're stubborn. That's the way Israel was. You won't admit you're wrong. That is the most destructive sin of the lot in the Christian life. You know everything. And you're never going to have to admit to someone else that you've strayed, or admit to yourself. And you're prepared to ruin yourself in order to maintain your corner. And in those circumstances, you ought to think very, very soberly. Because either one, you're not a believer at all, or two, you're going to get more, heavier, fiercer chastisement. Because things only get worse for the believer when he walks in sin, until he repents. And how much will it take? If Israel had kept going like that, it could have been 70 years, so to speak, until they came to the point of repentance. And in the churches, you think of the Midianites and the Amalekites ruling in the assemblies, in the synods, in the presbyteries. Signs are often very evident, a decline in the membership of the church, in numbers, or in the faithfulness of the people, decline in attendance, the weakness of the preaching, the clamoring of the people with itching ears, the failure of church discipline, and God is saying, this is a church which is sinning, it's departing. And what does the church do? The church retreats and runs into the mountains in sheer fear. The homosexual lobby are speaking, let's run to the hills. The Arminians are parading their heresy, where's my mountain steadfast? The pagan religions are being received as some way of going to God. Where are the ravines? And the few believers that are left, when God chastises churches spiritually like this, the few believers in such churches are starving. That's verse 6. Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. Starving spiritually. And the sad thing is that when such happens a people, as it did here in Israel, there are few cries for deliverance. And the cries are weak and faint. Few cries for a reformation. Few desires in the heart for a better way, for the old paths. Because that's part of the judgment. And what was it that Israel was praying for? Praying for simply deliverance from the Midianites? Or were they praying for the forgiveness of their sins and a way back to the service of God? And that's the way it often is when chastisement falls upon us. We're asking, Lord, remove all the painful things. Lord, I'm in a strait. Just make life better for me. And God says, no, but you don't understand. Because I love you, I'm only going to release you from that when you repent. That's what we've got to pray for. To whom is it that Israel's praying anyway? Many of the people, including at the start, Gideon's own father, is praying to Baal. But as the famine gets worse each year, the people begin to see that Baal's a broken reed. And he hasn't brought agriculture or prosperity. He's brought ruin on the land. And the people begin to pray to Jehovah as the true God. They pray more earnestly. And so we read in verse 6, the children of Israel not just prayed, but cried unto the Lord with a loud voice, Lord, deliver us. Verse 7, and it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord fervently, with bitter lamentations and wailing over their disobedience, they're beginning to pray, really, for the first time for years, individually, as churches. They want God to come back for reformation. So what does God do in answer to prayers? It's first of all striking what he does not do
or at least does not do immediately. He does not immediately raise up a deliverer. Israel's praying for deliverance. God doesn't send them a deliverer or a judge. Earlier when they prayed, he sent a deliverer. He sent a judge. Not this time. This time, he sends a prophet. He sends them a prophet and not a judge, because the time isn't yet ready for their deliverance. The people aren't truly repentant yet. And that's why God sends a prophet rather than a judge, because the prophet is going to preach, and by that preached word, God is going to work a greater repentance in the church. And this is the way God works. Many people say, we want a reformation, but they don't want a prophet. They don't want the preaching of God's word. They don't want the word of God to come with flesh humbling doctrines and all the sharp edges to bring us to repentance and to cry out to the Lord. They want a repentance, they want a reformation without the very way God has ordained a reformation. We want a reformation / revival and just God to come down and do all these things, but we don't want to repent, we don't want to have to forsake our heretical doctrines, we don't want to restore biblical church office, we just want to keep compromising. It doesn't work like that. God in his wisdom sends a prophet to preach the word to them. So off goes this nameless, faithful prophet up and down the land amongst the tribes, telling them the truth. And what's his message? The first thing that he tells us is the authority of God's word. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, verse 8. You've got to get back to that, first of all. Then he rehearses God's redemption of his people. I'm the God who's the God of Israel. I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you out of that house of bondage. I delivered you from the Egyptians. And out of all those who've oppressed you, and I've driven them out of this land, and now I've given it to you. And then God has his prophet repeat his command. I am the Lord your God. Therefore you must not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. And then he declares this accusation. You, Israel, calls itself church. You have not obeyed my voice. That's a strange way to end a sermon, so to speak. He does not promise more judgment. On the other hand, he doesn't promise liberation. He leaves the people with this thought. Consider your ways. You've disobeyed God. You need to turn. And this is what God says to us and to his church in general. Learn to listen to my word as absolutely authoritative, a voice from heaven. And remember, the chief contents of that word, the cross. Remember your redemption. Start thinking about the way it used to be and what God has done for you and how he's blotted out all your sins. Think about that. I've sent my son. Think about that. And once you start thinking about that, and a glow of thanksgiving arises in your heart, then live this life of gratitude again, which has been sorely lacking. A holy walk before me. As my children, live that way. But you have not obeyed my voice. And for those of us who this morning are doing evil in God's sight, in effect, I'm your prophet. I'm not walking up the land of Canaan. I'm just here this morning explaining chastisement which you may be feeling and saying, turn, turn. And
And this is what we have to understand happens in the way of our sins. God speaks to you and says, I have delivered you into the hand of the Midianite. That's what's happening in your life. And I'm doing this not because I'm out to get you, not because I hate you. I'm doing this because, though you mightn't see it, I actually love you. I've always loved you, eternally. And I sent my son to die for the sins you're committing. Now turn. And I have given you into the hand of Midian because you're actually in my hand. Even when you're in Midian's hand being chastised. And you're always in my hand. And you're in my arms too. They're always round about you. Be zealous therefore. And repent. Return to your first love. For then it was better with you. Go back to the old paths of Jesus Christ. For then you had peace in your soul. And I will deliver you and bring you out of this hole you've dug for yourself. I did it here with Gideon. And I'll do it in your life by the power of Jesus Christ's Spirit and Word. Amen.